Well, let me encourage you to have your Bible open in Matthew 18 as we look at verses 15 to 20. And Jesus here talks about all of us who are members of his church disciplining one another with God's blessing. Well, a very great theme runs throughout this chapter, which is our relationship with one another in the church. The chapter opens with the disciples asking Jesus who could be the greatest. And the first verses are devoted to answering that question as Jesus corrects their perspective. Jesus defines kingdom greatness in a very different way to worldly greatness. You can be great in the eyes of the world and not even be part of God's kingdom. And you can be small in the eyes of the world and yet be great in the kingdom of God. And true humility and willingness to be as a servant to all, that's what defines greatness in Christ's kingdom and in the church. And then in verses 7 to 11, Jesus takes this further by saying that if you're really going to be great in his kingdom, you need to look out for others by not causing them to stumble in their walk of faith. You need to live your life in such a way that your life is not in any way an impediment to their living their Christian life. You need to make sure that you're not throwing up obstacles in front of them as other believers attempt to grow in grace. You're now part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must think about the needs of the whole family now and put their needs first and put their needs before your own. And then in verses 12 to 14, Jesus reminds us that God the Father is like a shepherd who cares even for one wandering sheep, which is in fact what all of us are, or certainly once were. The Father so loves every member in his kingdom. He so values and cares for each one that he reaches out to each one in reclaiming love. And if you ever see a brother or sister in Christ who is wandering away, you too need to be like Jesus and seeking to draw them back. And that sets us up perfectly, really, for the discussion that Jesus now brings in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18. Now, often, one of the dangers that we have is that we look at particular passages and we read them in isolation from the context in which they're set, and that is often a very unhelpful thing to do. And some of the things in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, they are often studied in complete isolation from the things that have already been spoken about by Christ. And when you do that, you miss how these verses connect to everything that's gone before. And it's really important that we have this proper context. Jesus basically is saying, within the church, even saved sheep can do harm within the flock. Even saved sheep can behave in ways that sheep should not behave, and they can harm and damage within the flock of Christ. So when that happens, what to do? How is harmony to be restored within the flock? Well, that's what these verses are all about. And I'm going to bring it to you in 3 points this morning. Let me just say, the first point is quite long, but after that, points 2 and 3 get progressively shorter. Well, here's the first point, and this is verses 15 to 17, where Jesus gives us this practical instruction, and it's principles for reconciliation. Principles for reconciliation within the life of the church. When some wrong has been done, which has caused offense, or it's done harm to a relationship, Jesus provides guidelines here as to how the offended or the wounded party ought to think and behave. So we have at verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Now some Bible translations just say if your brother sins. They don't contain the word against you. It's not in every translation. However, if you just look briefly down to verse 21, you'll see Peter says, how often shall my brother sin against me? And those words are included across all the translations. And so where we have here, where my brother sins against me, I think we're very right to think that that is the situation that Jesus is addressing. Plus, there's a parallel passage to this in Luke's gospel. And every translation in Luke's gospel, it's Luke chapter 17, verse 4, every translation there includes the words against me. So this is when someone sins against me. This is personal to me. So what about when it happens to you? If you've been wronged by someone, well, it's so very easy, isn't it, to feel aggrieved. It's very easy to take the stance where you are simply wanting to place all the blame upon them. They've done it after all. And therefore, all the responsibility to resolving this matter lays at their feet. They did it. They have to sort it out. And then you dig in your heels and make it as hard as possible for them to be able to sort it out. No, says Jesus. Even though you may be the one who's been sinned against, you must have such a desire to be reconciled with your brother and sister, you are the one who is willing to take the first step, and you do. Even though you may be the one who's been wronged, your concern first is actually not about yourself and what's happened to you. Your concern is about their spiritual good. You're to keep in mind this picture of the lost sheep being carried home rejoicing. And that's not just a wonderful picture of a sheep being saved and converted. It's also a wonderful picture of a straying sheep returning to the fold. It's an example for us to follow with one another. So you must go to them. You must explain to them why it is that you feel that you've been wronged or you've been aggrieved. But don't forget the end of verse 15. What must your motive be? What must your motive be? To gain your brother, your sister, to be reconciled to them. For your relationship with them to be restored. That's what you want. Now, whenever you're wronged by someone, the tendency is to shift into blame and accuse mode, isn't it? I just want everyone to know that you've wronged me, and I want you to stew in your own juices for as long as I think you deserve. Well, if ever that is our attitude, you've probably got a bigger spiritual problem than the person who's offended you. No, your only desire as a Christian believer, says Jesus, is to get this matter sorted, to put it behind the two of you as quickly and smoothly as possible, and to do them good spiritually. And when that's done, no one else, will ever hear of it. No one else will ever know it happened. Never. Because in the first instance, it's sorted out between you and them alone, says Jesus. And so you see these guidelines that Jesus gives us, and they break down into three steps, which are all designed to bring about this needed reconciliation. First, in verse 15, says Jesus, if you're the offended person, you go immediately to the one who's offended you. And remember why you're going. It's to win them back. But they started it. It's their fault. They should be coming to me. No, that's a seven-year-old in the school playground, not a Christian believer. The ways of the world are not the ways of Christ, people. Things are different in the church. A mature believer immediately takes responsibility for it, even when they're the offended one. Even when it's not your fault, you take responsibility to have this issue sorted. That's what Jesus teaches here. It is a sad reality that offences and hurts do occur within churches. They do occur amongst Christ's people. We all wish it were not so. We all know it should not be so. We all need to be taking heed to ourselves to try and make sure that we're not the one that does the offending and that we're not the one that causes the offence. But it does happen. But when it happens, and if it happens to you, you don't use that as an excuse not to behave like a believer. You go to that person. You go to them alone, says Jesus. Just the two of you. You explain the injury that's been caused and you seek to be reconciled. You long to be reconciled. You have forgiveness within your heart for them. And you keep it quiet. You keep it private. You'd probably be ruining your chances of sorting this out with that person if you just start blurting it out to everybody else. You start doing that, you might not see that person in church again. You have no desire to get them back. You have no desire to make them look bad in all the other people's eyes. They've made me suffer. They're going to suffer as well. Then I might think about forgiving them. That kind of thinking has no place amongst the Lord's people. And if you go and make this thing public about them, can you be so sure they won't have something to say in public about you? Maybe even worse. Are you so sure that you are completely squeaky clean? There's some verses about this in Proverbs, which is probably not a surprise. It's Proverbs chapter 25. It's verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation to be ruined. No, you see, in the Christian believer, there's to be a selfless love at work in the heart of the Christian. To be able to think and behave as Jesus is directing in these verses, there's a Christ-like, Christ-focused love to be at heart in the work of the believer. For you to be able to take on board the things that Jesus is exhorting in each one of us here. Is it found in you and in me? But if there is an issue, it does need to be resolved. But Jesus says this is the way to resolve it. And what you must not do is allow this thing to fester in your own soul. That will not do you any good. The person who's caused this offence needs to know. They need to know that there's something that they need to repent of. There's something that a lesson that they need to learn. Something they've done that ought not to be repeated, lest they injure someone else. The two of you need to be reconciled together. You need to be reconciled for your own good. You need to be reconciled for the good of the whole body of Christ. You need to be reconciled for the reputation of Christ and his gospel. It needs to be done. And life in God's kingdom cannot be lived as it is in this sinful world. And you can't have one foot in here and one foot there. And if this first step does not produce the required result, then a second important step, says Jesus, must also take place. Verse 16, where one or two witnesses should then be included, and their job is to confirm the facts of the matter. Now, it might be something that they've actually witnessed and actually seen or heard. It may be that these are simply one or two mature believers. They might be elders. They don't have to be. They could just be any other member of the church. And their role is to establish the facts of the situation that's taking place between these two people. First of all, is the offence real? Is the offence that the wounded party is feeling justified? They might have completely got the wrong end of the stick. They might be blowing things out of all proportion. Has this offence really occurred? Is it of the order and magnitude that is claimed? Perhaps the accuser is wrong, and the accuser needs to back down and apologise. But if the offence is clear, if the offence is obvious, then this additional one or two, they should now also seek that the wrongdoer will do whatever is required to be restored with their brother and sister. It's an Old Testament principle. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Two or three witnesses were required in order to establish someone's guilt. We still call witnesses in a court of law today, don't we? For exactly the same reason. And it's interesting, if it was an offence in the Old Testament which carried the death penalty, and in those days the death penalty was administered by being stoned to death, it would be the witnesses who would cast the first stone. So you had to be pretty sure of your ground as a witness. What a responsibility that would be. But you'd be glad to know they're not to throw stones in the church, but to seek repentance, to seek reconciliation, to seek forgiveness. All is to be done in love for Christ and his church. Now, says Jesus, verse 17, if the offender still chooses not to respond, then it has to be taken to the whole church. And now the entire gathered body must consider the matter, and the whole church must urge their brother or sister to repent and to be reconciled. And if they refuse to listen to the church, well, let's just pause there a moment and let's just notice something. Note the ultimate authority and jurisdiction lies with the whole church under Christ. Even elders ought not to act like this in isolation on their own. It's a matter for the whole church. If they refuse to listen to the church, they must be treated as an unbeliever. And that person can no longer be considered as having a place within the church. The whole process is geared to winning back your brother. And Paul in Galatians 6, he reminds us that this is something that has to be done in a spirit of gentleness. This is not about getting back at them. This is not about administering some sort of punishment. This is not about being vengeful or wanting to make them suffer. It's because you want to be like Christ, carrying them home on your shoulders, rejoicing. That's the heart that's in you. But if they refuse to be carried home, then the church is no longer their home. This is kingdom life under Christ. And surely we can see these kinds of things, they need to be done with much prayer. They need to be done with a grace that's only found in Christ. They need to be done in great humility. And they need to be done being very mindful for your own follies and for your own weaknesses. And it's in this context that we then have verses 18 to 20. And taken out of this context, all manner of claims can be made as to what these verses mean. But it's in this context that these verses are to be considered. And so let's move on to two other very important things that Jesus brings out of this passage. First of all, verse 18, where Jesus, having explained the process that we are to go through, says this: "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here's the second point. Decisions made by the church carry great weight. Decisions made by the church carry great weight. Now, the last few Sunday evenings, we've been considering the role of elders and deacons. And we've seen that there is a degree of authority delegated to these men in the life of a local church. There are certain decisions that such men are entitled to make without having to come back to the church and get their agreement every single time on every single point. So it's partly for that reason that who gets to be in that role is such a monumental decision for the church to take. And it's why the whole church needs to be included in deciding who is to have that kind of responsibility over the church. This is a man that we have to trust in that role. This is a man who we can submit to where it's necessary. Decisions made by the church carry great weight. And that's why really weighty matters like appointing elders and deacons, like admitting or excluding church members, like spending or gifting a very large sum of money, those kinds of big decisions are always taken by the gathered church. Lesser things can be decided in a lesser way, but not the really big things. Here is one of many reasons why church membership is so important. Look at the kinds of decisions churches sometimes have to make. Here's a reason why we need to know who is in and who is not in, and be sure of those who are in. Look at the kinds of decisions they will sometimes have to make. Here's a reason why we need to exercise discernment, such as we with God's grace are capable of, in knowing those who are members of the church. To know that they take it seriously, to know that they have a credible profession of faith. Look at the kinds of things church members are called to decide upon. And here is one of many good reasons why church membership is so important. Because decisions made by the church carry such very great weight. And it's Jesus who's telling us to operate this way. And that is born out of these statements in verses 18 to 20. What do they mean? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does it mean? It means this: Christ is at work in and through his church. And the degree to which Christ works in and through his church is perhaps made known to us in the most profound way in these phrases. When a church takes seriously verses 15 to 17, and when it acts like this with an open Bible, each member with a broken and a contrite heart, when a church considers these kinds of verses on its knees in prayer, when every member, as they consider the sin of another, does so with fear and trembling, because they know how so very easily, actually, but for God's grace and mercy, this would be me. When a church gathers like this, seeking to restore a brother or a sister with the great longing of their soul that this believer will be carried home rejoicing. When a church makes its final decision, this verse is telling us that that church does so with the approval and with the authority of heaven. Now that is quite a staggering thing. But it's because this is how Christ works in and through his church. If this sinning member refuses to repent, the church must bind that person, which means they must forbid that sin from continuing in the church. And so if this person is going to continue and not repent, they must be put out of the church. Their sins become bound to them. And they will not repent. They will not let go. And so it is bound to them. And they must be put out of the church. And the church has the sanction and the authority of God to do it. Or it is loosed. The issue is resolved. The sin is confessed. The sin is repented of. And it's seen, the fruit of it is seen in the life of that believer, because that believer has been loosed from their sin. There's reconciliation, there's forgiveness, it's all in evidence. And the individual now is no longer under sanction or scrutiny. They are loosed from their sin. And they return to full fellowship in the church. And all that is done under God's smile. And it's done with heaven's blessing. This is the great authority that Christ invests in his church. This is just remarkable. And doesn't this demonstrate how seriously we need to take all of this? This is God using his own people to declare on earth that which is in agreement with heaven. That's the most amazing thing. The gathered church does that. This is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven through his gathered church. Wow. And then, one final crucial point. The presence and the wisdom of Christ is promised at every step. Well, thank goodness for that. The presence and wisdom of Christ is promised at every step. Where two or three agree on earth, it will be done for them in heaven by my Father. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, these verses are not a commitment from heaven to grant us whatever we may come and ask for if we will follow a certain formula. No, we need to follow the flow and the context of the text to see that these things are being said by Jesus as he's talking about this process that we take ourselves through if we would continue in good standing with one another in the life of a local church. And the Lord Jesus, he's the active head of his church. He's not far removed from us. He's intimately concerned with all that takes place within the life of his church. And Christ has this vested interest in his people. He has this vested interest in the obedience and purity of his church. And when church members give themselves to matters of discipline, as we've been considering in these verses, we have the promise of the Savior that he will be with us. And he'll bring to us his enabling. in order that our thoughts and our decisions and our conclusions line up with the will of our Heavenly Father. We're not left on our own in this. This is what God will use to bless us, to purify us, to unite us. And how could it really be any other way? Would Jesus provide us with this kind of teaching, but then not care less whether or not we actually do it? Does he not surely teach us these things because he stands ready to help and to bless when we respond with loving and humble hearts and in obedient faith? And is that not true of all of his commands? He stands ready to help and to bless, to bring to us the wisdom that we're in need of. When you need wisdom, ask for it, says the scriptures. You'll be given it. To read the Bible like we just have in these verses, but then choose to do it my way, well, that's the path of utter folly. And actually, to know what the Bible says, but then to choose to do it my way, for the most part, that's the path walked by unbelievers, not by believers. And it's important to note as well, given some of the recent things we've been considering as a church, please note that these exhortations by Jesus do not permit you to assume that all matters relating to discipline in the church are the sole responsibility of the elders. Well, we've got elders. Let them deal with it. What are the elders doing about it? No, the first person that Jesus addresses in this passage is you. You do it. You take responsibility for it. You sort it out. And if it gets sorted, no one else ever needs to know, not even the elders, because you've done it. That's the words of Christ. The elders may be one of the witnesses. The elders would certainly be involved when it has to come to the whole church, if it comes to that. The elders would be involved if they happen to be one of the two individuals, whoever it is. But for the most part, church discipline is to be done by all of you to one another. And when we heed the words of our Saviour, when we truly listen to the one who is the head of the church, when we take seriously the things that he says, and when we are like the man who builds his house not on the sand but on the rock, who is the one who hears the word of God and then does it, we can be assured of this: all in the church will be well. No matter what we face, no matter what comes our way, no matter what the evil one throws at us, no matter what kind of problems we cause for ourselves, amongst ourselves, when we heed the voice of the Saviour and we do it, all will be well in the church.